Lord God, we thank you for Easter that's just passed. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was raised bodily. And Father, we thank you that that changes everything. Thank you that that gives us hope and a future. And we thank you for this chance now to come to your word, your living word. And Father, whether we are believers or perhaps have no faith at all, we pray that this would be a productive and useful lunchtime. Help us to receive what you have for us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I don't know how common this is, but I read one of those links online to something called The Parable of the Management Consultant and the Fisherman. Just flap a fin if that vaguely is familiar to you. I'll retell it. Actually, I probably shouldn't alienate and insult too many of my hearers at the beginning, but it isn't very constructive for management consultants. They don't come off very well in the parable. But it's about a management consultant who goes on holiday and to a sleepy fishing village somewhere, and he notices that the fishermen whom he sees going up and down the beach only work 1 hour in the day. And then this fisherman spends the rest of the day lounging around having fun with his family, his kids, and then in the evening he eats out with his friends and he plays in a band and just plays until late and then goes to sleep again. And the management consultant sees this for a couple of days, bounds up to him and says, look, it's great that I'm here. I've got an MBA. I can tell you how you can improve your life. If you fished all day rather than just that 1 hour, you could, in time, have enough money to buy a fleet of boats. Eventually, you could probably move even to the city and you could run a fish distribution business there. After a couple of decades, it's likely that you could sell the shares in your business and possibly you might even have enough to retire. And the fisherman says, and what would I do after that? Well, after that, you could move out, perhaps to a sleepy fishing village. You could spend, the morning fishing and you could spend the rest of the day playing with your family. You could spend the evenings playing with your band and hanging out with your friends. Do what you like. And the fisherman, of course, smiles at the man, shakes his head and keeps on walking up the beach. And the point of the story is that it's meant to poke fun at our society's obsession with gain, with productivity, and especially with the way that it's ruining our lives, how it's making all of us into these super busy stress heads. And today we're thinking about this question. It's on the top of your sheets. Why are we so busy and stressed? And we have so many labour-saving devices like washing machines. We've even got supermarket deliveries now. So that jobs which would have taken our forebears the best part of a week to do now take us literally minutes. And yet somehow we've managed to be busier than ever. People suggest that some of these technologies, things like mobile phones, actually make things worse for us. We're now under greater pressure to reply immediately to messages. We can never leave our work behind us. And researchers are now trying to quantify just how busy people are by average pedestrian speeds. Have you come across this? We're now walking 10% faster in London than even 20 years ago. 10% faster. Presumably, we're in more of a hurry because we're more stressed. We've got more to do. And it's this situation which makes this passage, I think, peculiarly relevant to us. And it pushes back and it says that so much of our frantic busyness comes from a misunderstanding of what God's role and what our role are in life. So I'm going to read now these verses, and they're on the inside of your sheet. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 from verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So we're going to get into this passage now. And the first point our writer wants us to see, I believe, is there number one on our sheets. The seasons of life are beyond our control. Now, you probably noticed the passage started with that very famous poem. It's been made into songs and you've probably heard it before. And it begins like this. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, and so it goes on. And what I love about this poem is that it's so ambiguous. We don't know on our first reading, is it good news, is it bad news? Is it a positive poem or is it negative? So we're told at the start that there is a time for everything under heaven. And the fact there that it's under heaven, rather than under the sun, which is the phrase we've had mainly in Ecclesiastes up until now, say 8 times in the first 2 chapters, hints that this is very significantly under God's good governance. So heaven is referred to as the place where God dwells in Ecclesiastes 5. And the poem also has 14 pairs of times. You probably didn't count them, but there are. And you may know, if you're a Bible reader, that 7 and its multiples is used in the Bible to symbolise perfection, since God made the world in 7 days. And the poem reminds us of the magnificent rhythms of the natural world, which Ecclesiastes began with, right back in chapter 1, verse 4. The sun rises, the sun goes down. But here, of course, the rhythms are with human activity, a time to be born and a time to die. So there are some clues, at least, when we read it, that we should think it's positive. But then, of course, we land with a bump, because the first comments at the end of the poem take us in a different direction. Have a look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And if we've been reading from the beginning of the book, this business which God gives to be busy with is the unhappy business of futility. That sense of purposelessness that comes from living in a cursed world. And we've come across this again and again in the first 2 chapters. And from that perspective, we then read this poem quite negatively. And we go back and we notice that, having been alerted to this topic of gain, there really is no gain in the poem. Take, for example, verse 5. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Imagine if that was your job. There's nothing to show for it. It's unproductive. And life is not just unproductive, but in this poem, it is also out of our control. And this is another theme which gets developed in the comments afterwards. The seasons of life mostly happen to us without our planning them. We don't choose, for example, when is a time to be born or when is a time to die in the main. Most of us don't choose when it's a time for war or a time for peace, verse 8. And even down to our emotional responses, verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. It's not just that we don't control when it is that somebody dies. We don't even control how long it will take to grieve them. here we see that life is mainly out of our control. And actually, apart from that first pair, which arguably do fit very well as an opener, I think there's no discernible structure for any of the other pairs. Just like with life, things just get thrown at us, seemingly randomly. So is it a negative or a positive poem? Well, I think that's precisely the point. It's ambiguous. This poem describes life as it is, and whether we receive it as good or as bad actually depends upon us and upon our outlook. So yes, the seasons of life are beyond our control, and therefore if we are control freaks, if we are obsessed with the question of where is gain, verse 9, then this poem, like the seasons of life, will feel very oppressive to us. All these things are getting in the way of my plans. They're hampering my productivity, we'll think. And yet if, of course, as the writer wants to show us, there is a Lord in heaven over time, if there is a God who is good and who is generous, a God who can be trusted, then the fact that life is out of our control might actually be very good news. And that brings us neatly onto point 2 there on the sheets. The seasons of life are beyond our control, but, verse point 2, wonderfully we can trust the Lord of time. Let's look again, verse 9. There was that question, what gain has the worker from his toil? This is the big question that Solomon has been interested in right since the beginning of the book. It's almost identical to the question the book starts with. Chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And then verse 10 is kind of a summary of what has been covered in the first two chapters, what Solomon's already revealed. That since our first parents rebelled against God, God has deliberately frustrated our experience on this world. Verse 10, I have seen the business, that is the frustrating, ultimately fruitless business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. But next, there is some new teaching, not a recap, but new discoveries about how despite our inability to understand and to control the seasons of life, we're discovering next that there is one who can. The God who is Lord over time. Look at verse 11. He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And that phrase, beautiful in its time, has the sense of beautifully fitting. Everything is in a well-crafted story. So we may not understand why one season of life follows another, but God does. He's crafted it perfectly. And actually, if we had his perspective, we could see that every scene of our lives is in its perfect place. Next, verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This verse explains why it is that human beings feel the tension that we do in life. So we know that there is some big picture. We sense that there is an enduring significance to this world and to what happens in it. That's the eternity that God has placed in our hearts. And incidentally, that's why people often speak about how things like love or like justice matter. They're not just opinions, they're deep realities, they're absolutes. Even though very often people's worldviews can't support what they know deep down, what has been placed in their hearts. But the verse says that whilst we know enough to realise that there is an eternity, that we and our actions do matter, that they have lasting significance, the verse says that we don't see enough to understand what the big story is. We don't understand enough to see how each of the scenes that we're in contributes to the whole. So it's a little bit like as if our noses have been pressed right up against a giant, beautiful fresco painting, like one of those beautiful pictures in the Sistine Chapel or somewhere like that. And we can edge along the painting, and we can see enough to know that it must be grand. It must be some glorious design. But unfortunately, we can't get far enough from it to see it properly. That is the human experience. And the right response to our smallness and our limited perspective, we're told here, it's on the sheets, is to humbly rejoice and do good. Look at verse 12. I perceived, Solomon says, that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And this call here to acknowledge our Creator and his generosity is actually the repeated refrain in this book of Ecclesiastes. We get it at the end of first section, at the end of chapter 2. We get it at the end of chapter 5. We get it again in chapter 8. And this book is challenging us to consider, what if life isn't a computer game all about achieving the most gain before the time runs out, getting the most toys before we die? What if life rather is an arena, a theatre in which we as creatures get to receive good gifts from our Creator so that we can know him and enjoy him better through his gifts? This book is encouraging us to go on a big head shift, and I'd encourage you to read the book through and get that sense. And in addition to rejoicing in God's gifts there in verse 12, we're also called, did you notice, to do good. And the point is that although we don't know how God is going to use each of our actions, each of our little lives, if we're committing ourselves to him, we can trust that he will. He is weaving all of our experiences, all of our lives, into one glorious story. And he says that our role is this, to do good with whatever opportunities we're given today. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The World's Last Night, captures this idea beautifully. He says this, we do not know the play that we're in. We do not even know whether we're in Act 1 or Act 5. We do not know who are the major and who are the minor characters. The author knows. The audience, if angels and archangels and all the company of heaven fill the pit and the stoils and the stalls, may have an inkling. But we never see the play from the outside. We never meet any of the characters except the tiny minority who are on in the same scenes as ourselves. We are wholly ignorant of the future and very imperfectly informed about the past. That the play has a meaning, we may be sure, but we cannot always see it. When it is over, the author will have something to say to each one of us of the part that each of us has played. The playing it well is what matters infinitely. And C.S. Lewis there is brilliantly describing what it means to acknowledge that God is Lord over time and we're not. And it means to humbly rejoice and to do good and then to leave the outcome to him. And not only are we told here to rejoice and do good, but we're also, there on the sheet, to let frustration lead us to worship. In verse 14, we discover more about this idea of God as the master playwright. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. The idea here is that of God as the artist who's creating this grand and glorious fresco. God is the playwright who not only sees the beginning from the end, but the one who is weaving every part of the plot into one glorious story. Look at halfway through 14. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. So for us as mere actors on the stage, we play our part, certainly, but we don't ultimately control the grand plot. And this tension that we feel, knowing deep down that there is a big plot, but not knowing always how exactly we contribute to it, and knowing that we're not ultimately in control of that plot, all of this tension, all of this frustration is deliberate. Why has God done it? Let's read verse 14 again. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before him. Now that phrase, fear before, means to fear in God's presence. It means to reverently approach in worship. One of the many frustrations God has placed over this world when our ancestors first rebelled is the frustration of not being in control of the seasons of life and discovering that they're ultimately unproductive. And yet God's purpose is that we sense, that we experience this frustration and then turn it back into worship. So every time life doesn't go as we've planned, from the micro, I don't know what it would be for you this morning, maybe the computer has crashed, maybe there was a traffic jam or something like that, but right up to the macro, like the bereavement or the disability. In fact, every time we sense that this life is out of our control, and is unproductive in so many ways, that is an opportunity for us to say, God is in control and not me. He is the Lord of time. He is the great playwright. And my job is just to bow before him and worship him. And grasping this approach to life is very freeing and very positive and very practical. This passage is saying that if we are receiving blessing right now in our lives, well, we know what to do. We're to rejoice and do good. We're to be thankful because it's from God's hand. If we're feeling frustration right now, we're to lean into it. It's deliberate. Let that frustration do its work of leading us to acknowledge our smallness and our Creator's greatness so that we turn that into worship. This is a very practical and positive way to live. So as we close, the wonderful call of this chapter is for us to embrace the freedom that comes from accepting that we are limited and finite creatures. There's a famous Victorian poem which you'll have heard called Invictus, and it goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that poem, which I think has become something of an anthem for our time, suggests that freedom comes from a proud defiance of our creatureliness. But actually pretending that I am the Lord over time, when actually that job is already taken, is not living in freedom. That is the route to slavery. Actually, that is part of why modern people so often are so stressed. M. Scott Peck, in his bestseller, The Road Less Travelled, put it this way. As soon as we believe that it is possible for a man to become God, we can never really rest for long. We can never say, okay, my job is done. We must constantly push ourselves to greater and greater wisdom, greater and greater effectiveness. By this belief, we have trapped ourselves, at least until death, on an effortful treadmill of self-improvement. Very insightful. Much of our stress, much of our relentless busyness comes from this failure to distinguish between what should be on God's to-do list and what should be on ours. You see, God's to-do list includes things like planning everything that happens across the whole of our lives, deciding when is the time to weep, when is the time to laugh, and so on. And it's his job to weave together all the scenes of our lives into one coherent and glorious whole. It's his job to ultimately fix every injustice, and so on. And that is a great relief, because it means that my to-do list is therefore much more manageable. So I'm still called to joyfully acknowledge my Creator, to be thankful for his gifts. I'm still called to turn my frustrations into worship, as I remember that he is God and not me. And yes, I'm still called to do good. Where we can, we should be putting right injustice and serving God with the gifts we've been given. But crucially, we've been freed from having to take God's list onto our shoulders as well. And therefore, I'm freed at the end of the day to put my tools down and to leave them down. Not always doing just one last email, one last job. Because I trust that there is a Lord over time who can and does keep the world spinning without my help. And so I can rest in him. And incidentally, this call here to do good and to serve God with the gifts that we've been given is where I think the parable of the management consultant and the fisherman may actually send us off in the wrong direction. So that parable at the beginning suggests that the good life is really the leisurely life. And of course, if we keep reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we get to chapter 9, verse 10, we're told, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. This isn't a call to laziness here. Rather, it is a call to trust. And as we trust God, we will discover a freedom to embrace the seasons which God has ordained. We will learn to roll with the rhythms in this poem of life. So if I wake early and I can't get back to sleep, well, maybe the Lord is opening up an unexpected opportunity for me to read the Bible and pray. Or if I'm with my wife or with my child and the public transport is not behaving, well, maybe the Lord's decided it's time for some husband, wife, or some parent-child time that I hadn't planned. Or if chickenpox has scuppered the family holiday to France that we'd been so looking forward to. Well, that is an opportunity to reflect as a family on what it is to live in this cursed world and why we're therefore so looking forward to this new world that's coming. And if we're in an unwelcome season, if right now we are in an unplanned, unproductive season of ill health, of bereavement, some struggle that only we know, what a difference it makes to us to know that there is a Lord over time, a Lord that we can trust, that there is a great fresco artist, there is a great playwright, there is one who has an overarching, glorious, enduring, beautiful plan. Verse 14, one who makes everything beautiful in its time. And therefore, whatever our situation, we can trust him completely. Now, we've gone slightly over time, so why don't I close in prayer? And those who've got questions, comments, You'll have to catch me rather than do it publicly. So I'm sorry about timing. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your word has ancient wisdom that is so relevant to our lives today. And we thank you for the difference it makes to know that you are Lord over time. Father, help us to trust you and to live distinctively and to invite questions from those who don't yet know you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.